One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. and now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body also is full of darkness. See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint. Ruin all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say.
G'day, everyone. Sam, your Ganelbar cousin. If we haven't met, I'm Sam, Ganelbar cousin. I am doing a traineeship with church here. And occasionally I have the privilege to come and bring God's word to you in preaching. Thanks, Ali, for reading that. It was really big and there's lots of different things in it to get our heads around. So let's pray to God for help as we look into it now. Our Father, help us to pay attention now as we read your word. We ask that you'd bring light to our lives as your Holy Spirit labours to apply your word in us. Help us to be good hearers of your word by putting it into practice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm a bit of a woodworker. And by that I mean I've made a few wooden things in the last few years. To tell you the truth, most of the time I watch videos of other people making things out of wood. And I wish that I was like them. But occasionally I do give it a go myself. And when I do, I love using like chisels, all the hand tools, saws, hand planes, sandpaper. I love the smell, the grain, and the feel of wood. And I love that feeling of stepping back after you've taken something that was rough and splintery and made it smooth and functional. But something that's well beyond my abilities is Japanese carpentry. You can watch on YouTube all these videos of Japanese woodworkers who have just mastered the art. What blows my mind is that they don't use glue or nails or anything else like that. It's just the joins of the wood. Everything is carefully positioned so that it all fits together tightly in a tension of its own. The carpenter, they use all these joins. It all slots together beautifully. But the best part is when all the pieces of wood have been fit together kind of loosely, and somewhere on the piece, all that's left is a small opening. So they take a wooden wedge, kind of like this, finely tapered to fit the opening. And all that's required to finish the work is to drive that last piece of wood into the gap. And I love seeing the pieces come together as that piece is driven into position. Now it's secure. I reckon this chapter of Luke has one of these openings. But Luke also gives us the piece that fits it. There are lots of different stories in the passage, and you might think that they're unrelated, but we'll see that there's a piece that will bring them all together. We're going to have to jump around the Bible a fair bit to make sense of it, so please stay with me because we'll need to get a good grasp on what Luke's showing us. Now, one of the things that stands out in this chapter is how much asking is going on. You've got the disciples asking Jesus to teach them to pray. You've got the crowds asking him for a sign from heaven. And then Jesus is telling stories about people asking for things. There's a friend asking for bread. Sons are asking their fathers for fish and eggs. Pretty typical. And in between these stories, Jesus is telling his disciples to ask, seek, knock. What's with all the asking? What's everyone asking for? Well, let's start from the top. What are the disciples asking for? In verse 1, Jesus is praying. Maybe Jesus is asking for something. We're not told if the disciples are listening in on this prayer, but it's enough to make them think, well, Jesus is praying, so why don't we ask him to teach us to pray? And really, it's about time for the disciples to learn this, surely. Prayer, talking to God, pretty important part of following Jesus, isn't it? But let's hold our horses, because there's something quite strange about how they ask Jesus. Notice they don't say, teach us to pray as you were just doing a moment ago. No, they say, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. So there's some sort of precedent that John has set, and Jesus' disciples, competitive as they are, they feel like they're missing out on something. Funnily enough, some people back in chapter 5 had approached Jesus about his disciples praying. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. So you've got to wonder, why has it taken until now for Jesus to teach them to pray? Is Jesus an unwilling teacher? I mean, if John the Baptist's disciples had been well-versed in the disciplines, surely Jesus would want to teach his own disciples. Has Jesus forgotten this crucial teaching, the discipline of prayer? Well, while prayer is important, I suspect there's something else the disciples should be asking for first. There's something that the disciples will need even before they start praying. What is it that the disciples really need? Now, we're going to answer that question in a moment, but I want to leave this piece hanging loose for now because there's another piece I want to put in place first. And this next piece is found in verse 16. This time it's the crowds who are asking something from Jesus. In verse 16, Jesus is driving out a demon, but the crowd are under-enthused by this. We're told they tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. By the way, Jesus responds to them over in verses 29 to 32, it seems like the people here aren't asking for the right thing either. See, Jesus has shown them signs from heaven, and plenty of them. He's healed the sick, given sight to the blind, made the lame walk, calmed storms, provided food for a multitude, not to mention God spoke from heaven, this is my son. Haven't we had enough signs? But the people are not convinced. They're asking for more signs from Jesus because they don't know what they should really be asking for. So there's another piece. The people ask for a sign, but they don't know what they really need. Do you identify with the crowds here? Maybe you're asking for a sign from God. Well, come with me back to verse 5 and let's see what Jesus points us to next. He said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me. I have no food to offer him. Notice so far that we've got a story of someone who comes asking because he can't provide what's needed by his own means. Jesus continues, and suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me, the door is already locked. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he'll surely get up and give you as much as you need. Okay, that's a bit strange. Is Jesus saying he's kind of reluctant? He doesn't want to be bothered, but in the end he'll give us what we want. Is Jesus saying that we simply need to have a bit more shameless audacity to ask him for things? After all, the next thing he says in verse 9 is, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. So is it true then that as long as we ask and seek and knock, Jesus will kind of reluctantly give us what we want? Well, of course not. Notice in the story, Jesus says, suppose one of you has a friend. This is a story about people like the disciples, just a friend of the disciples. Jesus is saying this is how things go down among people of this world when people are in need. We're reluctant givers. We're the guy who's kicking back in the comfort of his home, not wanting to be bothered. We're the guy who's reluctant to be generous. But listen to what Jesus says next. Verse 11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So it's Christmas time. You're going shopping. They're playing carols at the square again. Tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. You're buying all the food and gifts. But whose heart tenses up at the sight of the bank balance? Yes, tidings of comfort and joy, everyone. But inside there's a little sense of loss. See, our hearts are divided, but we still buy good gifts for our families, don't we? Well, when it comes to God, he doesn't hesitate to give. His generosity is unwavering. Just imagine how abundantly God will give without the constraints of greed and wickedness, without a divided and bothered heart. No, God is not reluctant in giving good gifts. God's giving is abundant and indiscriminate. And Jesus points us to a particular gift that God wants to give. Did you notice what it was? Jesus says, "How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" We might not have seen it at first, but the Spirit is the piece that brings cohesion to the pieces of this chapter. See, the crowds don't need another sign, they need the Spirit. And the disciples will only truly pray when they receive the gift of the Spirit. Jesus is pointing us to the fact that the Holy Spirit is the answer we're looking for. The Holy Spirit is the piece that was missing from the disciples and the crowds asking. So let's flesh this out a bit as we look back at the prayer Jesus teaches us. How might knowing the Spirit as the key help us to understand this prayer, the Lord's Prayer? It's obviously a well-known prayer, even outside the church. You might have heard the arguments over whether or not it should be recited in Parliament. You can hear it spoken at events like the Anzac Day Dawn Service. I remember the Lord's Prayer was on this banner that hung from the bricks of the church building our family went to each Sunday growing up back in the 90s. Many of us can recite it by heart. But today, let me challenge you to look at it with fresh eyes, because often when we're familiar with things, we project our own understanding and memories onto them. And with this prayer, the thing we need to refresh on is context. Before we apply it to ourselves and our own situation, we've got to remember that Jesus first spoke this prayer in answer to the disciples' question. He's speaking into their context. So one important difference between the disciples' context and our own is this. Check out the screen. A bit of a timeline. You'll notice that the disciples' context is where? Is before the cross, is before the Spirit comes. And so when we dive into this prayer and we read, "Father," we need to know that the disciples lived at a time when they had no right to call God Father. Not yet. In fact, only Jesus had this right at the time. If you remember back to chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized, the heavens are opened and God says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." When the world had no hope of ever having this kind of relationship with God, in steps Jesus, of whom God says, "You are my Son," a glimmer of hope. Straight after his baptism, Luke gives us this long genealogy that starts with Jesus, the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of, 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 the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus, when everyone else was a son of man, Jesus steps in as the Son of God. It was only a few weeks back in chapter 9 at the Transfiguration when God spoke from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." So for now, only Jesus can call God Father. The disciples will need the Spirit before they have the rights of sons of God. As Galatians 4:6 will say, "Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father." Not yet for the disciples. What about the next line? "Hallowed be your name." Or we could say, "Holy be your name." If you remember last week, Matt preached on Ezekiel 36. And verse 23 of Ezekiel 36 says, "I'll show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them, the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. The people had brought dishonour and shame to the name of God. So what right did the disciples have to pray, Holy be your name, when his name had been blasphemed among the nations? Jesus is pointing them to a time when God's name will be honoured among his people. The time of the Spirit, which Ezekiel spoke of a few lines later. I'll put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. See, holy be your name anticipates the Holy Spirit's coming. What about the next line? Give us each day our daily bread. You might remember God's people complained when God had provided manna from heaven each day they were in the desert. But Jesus points to a greater provision. With the Spirit comes life. John says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Again, we're anticipating the Spirit. Next, Jesus says to pray, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive those who sin against us. Of course, we know that Jesus cried, Father, forgive them from the cross. But if we see things from the disciples' perspective, they're still asking, but how? How are our sins going to be forgiven? And how are we going to forgive others? In chapter 5, the Pharisees rightly thought, who can forgive sins but God alone? What the disciples and the Pharisees didn't know was that Jesus would soon endure his own death for the forgiveness of sins. For sin to be forgiven, Jesus, the God who was with them, had to suffer and die. What a bittersweet thing it is that Jesus tells his disciples to pray, forgive us our sins. He's telling them to ask for their own sin to be put on him in the cruel death he's about to suffer. What about you? Do you see the cross of Christ as a place where your sins have been forgiven? Have you asked God to forgive your sins at the cross? Here in Luke 11, Jesus is still on his way to the cross. He's on his way to answering this prayer for the disciples. But right now, for you and I, this prayer can be answered. If you've asked God to forgive you your sin, it's been answered. You've been cleansed. You've been made fit for God's Spirit to live in you. And when you see to what great lengths Jesus went to forgive your sin, you'll go on to forgive others who sin against you. If you've never asked God to forgive you your sin, let me encourage you to think, why not? If you're waiting for a sign, this is it. If you think your sin is nothing to worry about, why did Jesus come? But if you think your sin's too great, God's grace is greater. He's the generous giver. Ask him for forgiveness. Jesus finishes his prayer with, lead us not into temptation. No one has resisted temptation from the Garden of Eden onwards. Since Adam, people have followed the same path over and over into temptation every time. But Jesus has done something that no one else could do. Back in chapter 4, we read that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted. Jesus was the first man not to fall for temptation. See, Jesus is bringing in a new age, an age in which the Spirit of Jesus, who overcame temptation, lives in those who believe. And he helps us to flee temptation and know where to seek refuge, to put off the old self and to put on the new in the Spirit. So you're seeing what Jesus is doing in this prayer. Have the pieces come together? All the asking in this chapter is answered in the gift of the Spirit. And Jesus hasn't just taught a method for prayer. He's taught his disciples all about the wonders of a new age, the age of the Spirit. Unfortunately, for the Pharisees, they won't understand it. If you come over to verse 37 now, we'll see that the Pharisees are too concerned about how things appear on the outside to see what change needs to happen on the inside. So Jesus has been invited over for a meal, and the way he behaves quickly gets him on the wrong side of the Pharisees. The Pharisee who invited him notices that Jesus doesn't wash before the meal, which is pretty rude to the Pharisees. But Jesus isn't just causing trouble. He's exposing their own hypocrisy. See, the Pharisees look really good on the outside. They're really good at making sure they wash on the outside. But to Jesus, it's what's on the inside that really counts. So he tells the Pharisees how it really is. He says, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." This reminds me of one of the scariest movies I've ever seen. I don't know if you're into scary movies, so you might not have seen it, but I'll tell you anyway. Cloudy with a Chance of Meatballs really terrifies me. The thing that terrifies me in that movie is the mayor of the city. I don't know if you can see him. He's a big guy. He's got kind of a hot dog full of donuts and ice cream and stuff. See, this machine in the sky, if you don't know the movie, this machine in the sky develops a mind of its own and starts shooting out all this food all over the town, which is clearly having a really bad impact on the town. There's hot dogs and donuts and chicken legs and ice cream just lining the streets. But the mayor just has this insatiable hunger. And over the course of the movie, he just gets larger and larger and larger. He just fills himself with hot dogs and donuts. It's really gross. Ice cream and chicken legs. And I don't know if it was the intention of the movie makers to convince me of this, but it freaks me out because I know that that mayor is inside me. He's the image of my heart left to its own devices. And we can forget that this is what we're like on the inside. Like the Pharisees, we can forget that we need renewal on the inside. The hungry mayor in all of us needs to be held accountable. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Didn't the one who made the outside make the inside also?" What Jesus is dealing with here is like what we saw last week in Ezekiel's vision. The Pharisees are like a valley of dry bones. And speaking of dry bones, in verse 44, Jesus calls the Pharisees unmarked graves. He's saying, on the surface, things actually look pretty good. Looks like you've got it all together. But their problem is that what's beneath is dead. Notice too that because they're dead on the inside, Jesus says they neglect justice and the love of God. Justice and the love of God are forgotten because they're outward displays of inner life. You won't display outwardly what isn't there on the inside. What the Pharisees really need is to have the Spirit breathed into them to bring life back to their inside. They need renewal from the inside out. So what's all this mean for you? Do you identify with any of the people in this chapter? Whether you like the Pharisees, the crowds, or the disciples, what we all need is to have God himself come and live in us. He's the answer to the prayer. He's the sign from heaven. He's the inner renewal. If you don't yet have this for yourself, God is the willing and abundant giver. Ask, seek, knock. Remember verse 13. How much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Of course, for many of us, we believe and we have the Holy Spirit. If that's you, thank God for the wonder it is to have him bearing with you through temptation, pointing you to Jesus, counseling you in truth. For you, the Lord's Prayer is answered. By the Spirit, you can freely call on your Father. Because of the Spirit, you will honour God's holy name. You've got your daily bread. You have forgiveness, and for this reason, you're able to forgive others. And you have the Spirit's help in temptation. And because this prayer is answered, you can pray Spirit-filled prayers like this. I'm going to close with this prayer. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.